Please turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll read verses 1 through 24. If you're visiting with us this morning, this is, I suppose we call it your trigger warning as we look at the passage. We're going to talk about, as you hear in the prayer, sex and marriage. We're going to talk about widows and the single. We're going to talk about being married to unbelievers, a hard passage, but God will give us grace to understand. Will you stand for the reading of God's Word? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 through 24. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Father, would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Cause us, oh God, to know you more. Cause us to love you better. Cause us to love like you do. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Can I have this? Thanks. What is keeping you from serving the Lord? No, really, what is it that in your heart or in your mind is keeping you from devoting yourself wholly to serving the Lord? If only I didn't have to work. If only I didn't have a job. Or maybe it's, if only I had a job, then I could serve the Lord. If only I didn't have to go to classes. Or some of you have said this to me, if only I had a degree, then God could use me. If only I was married, then I could serve the Lord. If only God would save me from this marriage, then I could serve the Lord. If only I had kids. If only God would get these kids out of my house. What is it that keeps you from serving the Lord? You see, Corinth was a status culture, an honor-shame culture that was insecure in who they are, insecure in their status and their position, discontent with whatever status or state that they were in their life. Always trying to climb up, grab something more, advance themselves, promote themselves, change their status. And that same culture permeated the church in Corinth. They were striving, always striving to attain some higher esoteric spirituality, striving to prove themselves better or more spiritual than one another. And underneath that striving is this attitude that if I try harder, if I work harder, I can improve my standing with God. That's literally in our passage. Literally, they say that they're saying this. If only in our marriages, if we stop having sex, then we can truly be spiritual. Or the singles. If only I could be married, then I would really attain to true spirituality. Or if only I could get rid of this unbelieving spouse, then I could serve the Lord. Then I will have arrived and I could truly be spiritual. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells the Corinthians, and he tells us, your circumstances are not a surprise to God. Your relationship status is not unknown to the Lord. Your life situation has not taken God unaware. God has called you to Himself right where you are. And it's right there that He calls you to serve Him. And this is the essence of verses 17 to 24. The last paragraph that we read, if we start there, because these verses 17 to 24 kind of form the core of all of chapter 7. It's the heart, the theological foundation of everything that is in chapter 7. And it says, God has called you right where you are, so serve God right where you are. Because you can't change your status with God. You can't do anything to change your status with God. This is the core of the gospel. You're either out or you're in. You're either dead or alive. You're either lost or you're found. You're even outside of Christ or you're inside of Christ. God alone changes our status with Him. And He does that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing else can change your status with the Lord. Not your education. Not your money, not your social status, not your race. Nothing else can change your status with God. And that's what this whole paragraph is all about, verses 17 to 24. What one scholar, David Garland, says this: to alter one's status in life on religious grounds, to alter one's status in life on religious grounds gives more importance to that worldly status than it merits, and it denies God's calling in Christ based on grace alone. When we start to think that if only I could be married, then God will love me. If only I had enough money, then God will accept me. If only I could get out of this marriage or have an education, then I can be used by God. It puts this emphasis on the statuses of the world and denies the free offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ, that you are saved by grace alone through faith alone. And that's what he says here, verses 18 to 19. He talks about race and ethnic standing to the Jew or to the non-Jew. Were you circumcised? Don't try to have a surgery to undo your circumcision because it doesn't change anything. Are you uncircumcised? Don't go and seek to be cut. Don't seek circumcision because neither, verse 19, neither counts for anything except being in Christ. Verses 21 to 22, not just race, but social status.
that we're talking about a letter written to a church in Corinth where slavery abounds. Slavery abounds in the ancient Near East. You can get into slavery through military conquest and your people are conquered and taken into slavery. Or you could sell yourself into slavery in order to attain a greater social standing. So you get into debt, or you want to advance, you sell yourself to a wealthy patron, you're going to be their bondservant, and work yourself up the social ladder. So there's this strong division of social classes in Corinth. And Paul says, it doesn't matter if you come to Christ when you are slave or when you're free. Verse 21, were you a slave? Don't worry about it. Your slavery does not keep you from standing with God. You don't have to become free in order to be able to be used by God. You can serve God right where you are. Wherever you are, God has called you to Himself in that status. And you can serve Him right where you are.
And then verse 21, the end. If you can get your freedom, great.
If it's advantageous or beneficial, do it. It's okay to seek freedom. It's okay to seek changes in your life, but do not think that your status change changes your relationship with God. Don't seek status change, even to lord it over others. I'm better than you because I'm free. I'm better than you because I'm married. I'm better than you because I'm not married. This isn't for self-promotion before the Lord. And this becomes a model for the entire passage, the entire chapter 7. Every situation is specific. And he gives you this first key. God has called you where you are. Your change of status doesn't change your standing with the Lord. You can serve Him right where you are. Your circumstances aren't a surprise. God has called you there. Serve Him there. But that doesn't mean we can't change our status or that there are no exceptions. And we'll see in every single example he gives, he says, here, stay where you are. But if God gives you an opportunity to change it, there are times when that's okay to change it. Just don't think that changes your standing with him. You are saved by faith alone in Christ alone.
So as we look at this first half of chapter 7. Next week we'll cover the second half of chapter 7. He gives us three situations that are happening in Corinth. The first is he deals with sex in marriage. The second, he deals with the unmarried and widows. The third, he deals with the married who are seeking divorce. So we start with verses 1 through 5. And just a little context, if you weren't with us last week, Paul's dealing with people who have been so influenced by dualism. Dualism, this notion that the spirit and the soul are higher realities and the body or flesh is evil and bad. And so whatever you can do to deny your body, to deny your appetites, it lifts up your spirit and elevates your spirituality. So some were together in the church saying, if that's the case, then what we need to do is not even touch a woman, even if you're married. So if you're married, they were saying, don't have sex inside your marriage. And Paul writes to them and says, look at verse 2 and 3. He says, in marriage, you must give your conjugal rights to your spouse. And this is incredible because he named both husband and wife. Paul's writing to a patriarchal culture in which men have significantly more rights and freedoms than women. And yet he names both. Verse 2. Because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man has his own wife, each woman her own husband. Verse 3, husband, give to his wife her conjugal rights. Likewise, wife to her husband. Why? Verse 4, because your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to each other. Here in these five verses, Paul gives us three reasons for having sex in marriage. Number 1, because of possession. Number 2, because of protection. Number 3, because of pleasure. Number 1, because of possession. He says, your body belongs to your spouse. And this is incredible. He names both genders. This isn't this cultural idiom that's existed for lots of years where sex is the privilege of the husband and the duty of the wife. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, men,
your body belongs to your wife. So in the context of marriage, you need to give your body to your wife, and women to your husband. And I think there are other implications to this as well. If this is rooted in the previous passage where we talk about the union that comes together between man and wife, and it's this total self-surrender to your spouse. Mind, soul, spirit, and body, I give myself freely to my wife and I belong to her. And I think that have other implications about how we treat one another and think of one another. If you truly give your life and yourself solely to your spouse, that means her opinion matters more than yours. That means his opinion matters more than yours. I think this has implications in all things. Now, this isn't, don't hear the things I'm not saying. This isn't a dictatorship where you surrender every opinion you have on everything to your spouse. But I do think if you're going to, if I want to shave my head, I know it's close there already. If I want to shave my head and my wife says, Chris, I really don't want you to do that, her opinion should matter more than mine. If there's a cologne that I really like or clothes that I really like and she hates them, her opinion should be more important than mine. Because my body belongs to her. Because my heart belongs to her. Because everything about me belongs to her. This is radically different than the cultural view of what marriage is supposed to be, where it's all about me and my happiness and my enjoyment. Paul says in marriage, you belong to your spouse.
When I was younger, I think I was in high school, and my mom and dad are getting ready to go out for a date. And my mom's taking all this time. She's got a nice dress on, and she's doing her hair, and she's putting makeup on, and in exasperation, I say, Mom, what are you doing? You're already married. That's how she responded to me, too.
Men, if your body belongs to your Lord, if your body belongs to your wife, put forth an effort. Still maintain attractiveness to your wife. Because you belong to her. And it goes both ways. But it tends to be more the men that say, well, look, I'm married. I have my catch. She's not going anywhere. The church won't let her. So I can just do whatever I want. Men, you got to take care of yourself because your body belongs to your wife.
Paul says, you have sex in marriage because it belongs to each other. Literally, verse 5, he says, better translated, stop depriving each other. In marriage, in the context of marriage, you need to be physically intimate. It's because your body belongs to each other. Second, it's for your protection. Look at verse 5. Don't deprive each other except for agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The enemy's crafty. And God has made us sexual beings. He has made us to participate in sex in the context of marriage. And when we deny that to each other, we open ourselves up to temptation. And I think that goes beyond just if marriage is all about total surrender to your spouse. It's not just about my body belongs to my wife, but so does my heart and my soul and my spirit and my emotions. And so that I don't fumble over my words, I'm going to use some stereotypes here. I acknowledge they're different in my own marriage. This is actually different. But stereotypically, a man who does not get sex at home will give his heart away outside of the home in order to get sex outside the home. And stereotypically, a woman who isn't getting her heart fed at home, whose heart isn't encouraged and listened to and loved and feels loved by her husband, she will give her body away outside the home in order to give her heart away outside the home. Because the enemy's crafty.
And listen, I know those are stereotypical gender roles. I realize everybody is different. In my marriage, Yone and I in some ways are the opposite of that, where I am the much more emotionally needy one. But this is what happens in our marriages. The enemy's crafty. And he longs to steal our marriages. And that's why Paul says you need to give yourself solely to your spouse, your heart and your body. That's for our protection. And Paul says to protect against temptation. Here's the exception. He does give an exception. There is a time when it's okay to not have sex in marriage. Verse 5. In order to pray. And for a limited time. Oh, and only if both of you agree. Do you see that? Well, perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so you may devote yourself to prayer. What this says is sex is not a weapon to be used against your spouse. It's supposed to be done in agreement together. It's not to be used to manipulate one another. By mutual agreement, you can take time away from physical intimacy and only so that you can devote yourself to prayer and only for a limited time. And when that time's done, come back together, he says. Sex and marriage is because our bodies belong to each other. It's for protection, but it's also for pleasure. Do you notice here in these first five verses, Paul doesn't talk about procreation or childbearing at all. He doesn't talk about sex being solely for the purpose of having kids. And it is not uncommon in the church history. The ancient fathers have done this. Whole denominations have done this. They say sex is only for having babies. Don't enjoy it, whatever you do. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says in marriage, you're supposed to do it just because you're married. This is a part of marriage. You need to be together to delight in each other and to enjoy each other, even enjoying each other's bodies. Paul says if Christ has called you while you were in marriage, live the gospel out in your marriage. And you do that by giving yourself wholly to one another. Live as you are called. God has called you to himself right where you are. So live for him right where you are. And then he turns to the widows. And he turns to the unmarried. In verses 6 to 9. And this passage has been widely misunderstood. The whole chapter has, all throughout church history, where people have set up and said, well, look, Paul is clearly anti-marriage. Paul doesn't want to have anything to do with marriage. I wish everybody was single like me. But for those of you that are too weak to be single, those of you who have too much passion, well, I guess it's okay if you get married. But that's not what Paul says at all here. We have totally misunderstood him to think that the truly spiritual don't need to marry. That's not who Paul is. If you read through Ephesians chapter 5, Paul has this incredibly high view of marriage that is this gift that's been given to us by God and is a picture of God's relationship with the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he even quotes Genesis, where God has given to humanity marriage because it is not good that man be alone. Paul himself may even have been married. He was a rabbi before his conversion. Rabbis were encouraged to be married, and it's likely that Paul himself was married, and maybe his wife died, or maybe she left him when he became a follower of Jesus. This isn't who Paul is. Second, it's the nature of the gifts. Look at verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. This is the same language Paul is going to use in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Everybody has different spiritual gifts. And he seems to be suggesting here that celibacy is a spiritual, special gift from the Holy Spirit. That being single is a gift from the Lord only to those upon whom he's given this gift. What that means is celibacy is not a sign of self-mastery. It's not a sign of self-discipline. It's not a sign of some higher spiritual level. But rather simply a spiritual gift from the Lord that he's given to some And he may not have given you that gift. Not all have this gift, Paul says, just like not all have other spiritual gifts. God has called you where you are. Serve him where you are. But even here, again, as we look at the exceptions, Paul says, to protect against sin, verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. This is not a condemnation of those who get remarried or the single who get married. Paul is not saying it's because you're too weak. Paul's not saying it's because you're in some immorality that you need to get out of. Paul is not saying you're somehow a lesser Christian. Instead, and I like Garland's words here again. Garland says this, an active libido is simply a sign that celibacy is not for them. They should marry if they're able, because they have not been given the spiritual gift of celibacy. I remember the theological foundation of this passage, the last paragraph, 17 to 24. Your status change does not change your standing with God. Marriage or not marriage does not indicate your spirituality or your maturity. If it's beneficial and available, great, praise the Lord. But don't seek it in order to gain standing with God. God has called you where you are. Serve him where you are, whatever your status. And this is a gentle rebuke to us and to the American Evangelical Church. In many ways, we're the opposite of Corinth. In Corinth, they were saying that if you can attain celibacy, you are more spiritual. But in the American Evangelical Church, we've done the opposite. Marriage seems to be the higher attainment. Churches aren't friendly to singles in many ways. We have marriage conferences, and we should. Where are our singles conferences? We have family experiences and retreats. What about those who aren't married? We reject singles as though they're lesser or as though something is wrong with them. This guy's been single for a long time. I wonder why. Oh, I can't believe that she's not married. We especially do this with women as though their sole identifying factor of adulthood and spirituality is whether or not a woman has been married. Paul says, I actually prefer single people. There seems to be a sign of a spiritual gift. Verse 7 says, I wish that all could be single like me. Why? We'll see next week in the next passage. Because they can dedicate themselves more fully to serving the Lord. Now, that's not saying the opposite, right? We can get ourselves in circles here. Ah, see, so marriage is less than the singles. That's not what he's saying. But he's also not saying that singles are less than married. And today, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to hear that. Again, our status, we can't change before the Lord. Verse 19. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. Neither marriage nor unmarried. God has called you where you are. Serve him where you are. It's okay to change your status if that's available, but that doesn't change your spirituality. Don't judge your spirituality or somebody else's based on their marriage status.
Paul speaks to the unmarried and widows. And then he turns to another group of people, those who are married to unbelievers. As we look at this text, it's important that we remember Paul is writing in a specific context to specific people who have asked very specific questions. And we need to be very careful about when we jump from this and to say, these are the only options ever for divorce is what Paul's about to say. Because that's what we do. In order to understand, we need to know Paul is talking to a specific situation in a specific context with very specific questions. Now, we can learn from that and we're going to, but we need to remember that as we come together. And the church was dealing with dualism, this notion that our spirits can be elevated when we deny our bodies. So we're trying to piece together, scholars do, of what might they have asked, because we don't have the first letter that the Corinthians write to Paul. So we're trying to guess what happens. And it seems likely that you have two couples together and one of them has become convinced of this notion of a higher spiritual order. And if only I stop having sex
with my wife, then I can really be spiritual. If I stop having sex with my husband, then I'll really be spiritual. So they try that for a little while. And it starts to get frustrating. So they try in the context of marriage, you know, it would be better and get me out of temptation if I just divorced you. Or you have two Christians together who have become convinced of the same thing. Said, well, we shouldn't have sex in marriage. So they take this vow of celibacy in marriage. And now as brother and sister in the Lord, they go to bed at night, sleep next to each other. And one thing leads to another. And then they feel guilty and shame because they broke their vow. They say, well, we can't be celibate in marriage. So let's get out of marriage and get a divorce. So here we see Paul's reply, verse 10. And he remembers the words of Jesus. He says, to the married, not I, but the Lord says this. He's quoting Jesus. The wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce her wife. Here is his command from Jesus that Christians should not divorce. And if they do, they should stay unmarried or be reconciled. Again, a very specific situation where these two Christians together are trying to be more spiritual by divorcing each other. Paul says, stay together, because the Lord says, stay together. And it's here that we need to pause and take a word for today. Because divorce in our culture is really easy. Having no fault divorce, you can get divorced for any reason you want. Divorce is hard emotionally, and it's hard on families. There have been lots of divorces in my extended family, but filing for divorce is easy. You can have any number of reasons and file, or no reason, and file the paperwork. And Paul's challenge to us in such a culture is to remember that marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to us. And Jesus doesn't leave us when we are miserable to him. Sure, sometimes divorce happens, but it should be as a last resort. And it should happen through the church. This is one of the reasons membership in the church is so important. Paul, over and over in Corinthians, gives all these reasons for church membership. The church has a right to say who can and can't participate in the sacraments, who can and can't get married, who can and can't sue one another in chapter 6, and here, who can and can't get divorced. That is part of the submission that we vow to when we humble ourselves and submit to the elders of the church. But the other word for today is a word for the divorced. And the church has likely mistreated you. I've seen it in my own extended family, how the church responds to people who are divorced. And I want to say I'm sorry. I'm sorry that the church has hurt you. I'm sorry that you have gone through divorce. It's painful. It hurts. It destroys. But the good news of the gospel is the blood of Jesus Christ washes us. Whether your divorce was a quote-unquote biblical divorce or not, the blood of Jesus Christ washes you. Hear that. The blood of Jesus Christ washes you. God has called you, wherever you are today, to serve him today where you are. That's the good news of the gospel. As we look at our passage, life's not always so easy and so clear. Jesus talking to two Jews, two Jewish believers who have gotten married in the faith. And he says, don't get married except for adultery. Don't get married. Don't get divorced. You should not get divorced. Even then, whatever it takes, be together. But now Paul is taking Jesus's words and applying them to a new situation, because he's not talking about two believers that came together. What he's talking about is here are two pagans, two non-believers, two Gentiles out in the Corinthian society who get married, have children, and one of them now comes to faith in Jesus. Now one of them's a believer. And this believer is wondering, what do I do? I'm married to a non-believer. Does this non-believer defile me? If this theology of the body is right, where our souls and our bodies are united together as this picture of our union with Christ, does being united with somebody who doesn't share my eternal destiny, does this somehow pollute me or defile me? Should I get divorced from the non-believer?
Paul says, stay. Looking at verses 12 to 16, you're not defiled.
And again, notice the radical culture shift that Paul does. He doesn't just say, men, don't divorce your wives. He also says to the wives, wives, don't divorce your husbands. Stay in the marriage. Look at verse 14. Why do you stay in the marriage? Because the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his believing wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her children or because of her husband. Now, this is not to say that the unbeliever, because you marry a believer, becomes eternally saved and their salvation is secured, saved through your marriage. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's also not saying or approving of evangelistic dating. Do you guys know what evangelistic dating is? Right? I'll just date him and then I'll change him. I'll just date her and then eventually I'll lead her to Jesus. That's not what the Bible says at all. In fact, in Paul's next letter, in 2 Corinthians, he says, don't be yoked with non-believers. That's why you're in this mess. What he is saying is your marriage is holy because you are in Christ and you are holy. Your marriage is in Christ, even though they aren't. Your marriage is holy. Again, they were married together as non-believers. One becomes a believer, and now because of that, their marriage is set apart because the believer is set apart. And to help make this point clear, he gives an illustration, the end of verse 14. Otherwise, he says, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Essentially, what they're saying is, here are two non-believers. They've gotten together. They've had kids. One becomes a believer, and they say, ooh, should I divorce the non-believer? And Paul says, you're not talking about getting rid of your kids. You're not saying that your kids are unclean or that your kids defile you. Why would you get rid of your husband? If your children are legitimate, so is your marriage. If your children are sanctified because of you, so is your marriage. More than that, verse 16. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? God may use you to bring your spouse to faith. Again, this is not an excuse for evangelistic dating, but here were two non-believers. One comes to faith in Jesus Christ. In the situation that they were, he says, God might do the same thing for your spouse. Because God called you where you were. Stay and serve your spouse where you are. God may call your spouse, even through you.
Even so, as we've seen with each of these cases, Paul gives an exception, if you will. And recall in verse 21, it says, if you are in slavery and the opportunity arises for you to get your freedom, great, take advantage of it, so long as you know your freedom doesn't change your status with God. Here he says the same thing, verse 15. If the non-believer wants to leave, you can let him leave. You can let her leave, verse 15. But don't seek after that option, because God has called you to peace. He has called you right where you are. Serve him where you are, even if you're married to the non-believer. Over and over in chapter 7, and he's going to do it the last half of chapter 7, Paul continues to say, God has called you right where you are. Your circumstances are not a surprise. Your life situation doesn't take God unaware. Your relationship status is not unknown to the Lord. But he has called you right where you are. Serve him right where you are. Paul says this, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there, let him remain with God. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks to you for your word which challenges us, your word which rebukes us, your word which trains us, and your word which encourages us.
We give thanks to you for the free gift of your gospel, that we who were dead in sin have been made alive with Christ, that you have reconciled us to yourself, and that you have done that simply as a gift of your grace that we receive by faith alone. Father, would you remind us that our life circumstances, our status, none of that changes our standing with you. Only the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, God, give us courage that we might serve you right where we are. Now, some here are in hard life circumstances. Hard marriages. A hard time being single. Widows and widowers. Father, give your people your grace that comes from your Spirit, working by and with your word. And show us how to love you and to serve you right where we are. Father, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.